As we all know, the Lord has given us a commission to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Those who know the Lord and have known Him for some time feel and sense an obligation to do that. But the simple truth is, we very often don't do that when we know that we should. One of the reasons I suspect that we don't is there is a little apprehension in doing it, so it's easy to rationalize why we don't. So what kind of rationalization goes through your head? Let me suggest that one that I've used, and I'm sure others have too, is just the issue of, is this the right time to do this? Maybe there's a better time to do this, or I'll wait for a better time to do this. And that, does that ever happen to you? Did you ever come upon an opportunity to talk to somebody and you think, I want to do it, I'll just do it later? Did you ever think that? And that brings up the whole question of, when is the right time to do this? Is there a right time? And if it is, what is it? Well, in our study of the book of Acts, we have come upon a passage that I think illustrates for us something about the timing issue in our witness for Christ. So with that in mind, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 5, where we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Actually, these stories are somewhat connected in that it said last week they were in unity, and it says that as we pick up in chapter 5, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, bringing sick people and with those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which were of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison door and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those that were with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. They returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." And when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So they came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they sat before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we strictly command you not to teach in the name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also are the children of the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one of the council stood up a Pharisee named Gamaliel, the teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles aside, outside, for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Some years ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they called the apostles and beat them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, admittedly, this is a long passage of Scripture, but what is presented here is basically simple. So I would like for us to survey it and glean from it a couple of lessons we can use in our own walk with the Lord. The story is rather simple. It begins with the apostles ministering to people in the area of the temple. I'm going to call that portion of this passage a time of opportunity. Let me describe it. It tells us in verse 12 that they were in the temple, Solomon's porch, and that through their hands, the apostles were doing many signs and wonders. In other words, they were doing miracles. Probably, no doubt, miracles of healing. What is significant is that they were unmolested. They had freedom to do this. Then we are told, and this is significant, I think, none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Now, the point is this. If you can imagine it, they're in this large public area called the temple, and they are in one portion of it. They're ministering to people, and a lot of people are attending that gathering. But the rest of the people in the temple area that did not go join themselves to that group still held that group in high esteem. So again, this is a time of freedom. They're not being disturbed or molested in any way, hindered. And it is a time of favor with the people. The people in general held them in very high regard. And then Luke points out, verse 14, many believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. As they were carrying on these meetings in the temple, some of the people just respected what they were doing, and others said, "Hey, wait a minute, listen to what they're saying." And they came to believe that Jesus was, as he was being preached, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the one who had come to die and be raised from the dead and give eternal life to all who believed in him. And they heard that message, and they believed it. In other words, they became believers. They became Christians, as we would say. So, evangelism is going on. Then, Luke says, they brought out the sick into the streets, verse 15, and laid them on beds and couches. Now, when we hear the word couch, we immediately think of furniture in the living room. This is probably more like a bed and a pallet, and some have suggested that this indicates that both the rich and the poor were coming. Then it says in verse 15, lest the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Now, that almost sounds like a superstitious kind of thing, that they were just hoping that the shadow of Peter would fall on them and they would get some kind of healing from the shadow. It's probably not that at all. This is more like the woman in the Gospels who just wanted to touch the hem of his garment. It's more like strong faith than superstition. At any rate, these opening verses, verses 12 to 16, are simply telling us that the multitude gathered from all over the place, and a great salvation was taking place, healing was taking place, and this was a great opportunity for the apostles and the church, and as a result, they were expanding. So before we go to the next little section, let me just pause and point out, again, they had freedom, they had the favor of the people, and they had the blessing of God. They used that opportunity, and as a result, many multitudes came to the Lord. Now, in terms of us, this is the kind of thing that we would see where there's a favorable opportunity to talk about the Lord. I think that those are the easy opportunities to take, and yet we miss some of those. So when things are favorable, we ought to redeem the time, buy up the opportunity, and look for those opportunities when we can talk to people about the Lord. It might even surprise you, if you get engaged in this, to discover some people want to talk about the Lord. I think we get the feeling that everybody's antagonistic toward Christianity, and there's plenty of that abroad. But some want to talk about the Lord. And when you come upon those experiences, grab them. That's what's going on here. They were enjoying a moment of freedom and favor. That changes, and it changed rapidly. I'm going to call this next portion a time of opposition. It sets in verse 17, where we are told, "And the high priest rose up, and all those that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation." They were livid. Now, these are the religious leaders of the day, and they didn't like what was going on at all. The text says they were filled with indignation. By the way, the word filled is the same word that's used of the apostles who were filled with the Holy Spirit. Only they were filled with indignation. The Greek word that's translated indignation really means zeal. It's a hot emotion. And it is sometimes translated jealousy. So some commentators come to this passage and they say what's going on here is religious zeal, that these religious leaders are upset because of what the apostles are preaching. And others come to this passage and say, no, what's really going on is these religious leaders were jealous of what was going on. I'm not sure I can be dogmatic about which it is, though I suggest that maybe both are involved. That they were a little jealous of the fact that the apostles were drawing the attention and the crowds, and people were impressed with them, and they've already declared themselves against Jesus anyway. So they were very upset. So, verse 18 says, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. Now, the opposition is coming from the religious leaders. And in this case, it says they laid hands on the apostles. It's intensifying. In chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested. Now, apparently, all of the apostles are arrested. So the opposition is intensifying. The religious leaders are feeling we've got to do something to put a stop to this. They are simply gaining too much attention, and too many people are being persuaded, and we've got to do something about this. So they threw them in prison. Now, I would like to just point out that the situation has changed rather dramatically. I mean, just a few minutes before, They were enjoying the favor of the crowd. And now all of a sudden, that night, they find themselves in prison of all things. But the story gets real interesting. Verse 19 says, "And at night the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life.'" But notice what verse 19 says. How did the Lord do this? He sent an angel. It was an angel that did this. Now, there's some humor in this passage that if you don't know some background, you might miss. Who were these religious leaders? Well, the text tells us that they were the Sadducees. Look at verse 17. Now, who were the Sadducees? Well, they were that portion of religious leaders in the first century who did not believe in the resurrection or the existence of angels. So the Lord says, "All right, we'll show them. We'll send them an angel." So the angel comes. Now, if you look carefully at what's going on here, you might have a question or two. Because they simply commanded them to go preach. And the text says, "And when they heard this, they entered the temple the next morning and they taught. And the next morning, the high priest got up and wanted to go deal with these prisoners that they had, and they sent down to the prison and said, 'Hey, bring them up here. We got to deal with this.' And the guards came back and said," and here's what's a little puzzling. Look at verse 23. "We found the prison securely shut and the guards standing outside, but the prisoners are gone." Now, how do you explain all of that? Well, I'm not sure I know. The text doesn't bother to explain it. Maybe we could surmise that maybe the angel put the guards to sleep for a moment, unlocked the door, let out the prisoners, locked it back, and they woke up. And the guards surely weren't going to report to their superior officer that they fell asleep. So the next morning, they're wide awake. Perhaps that's what happened. I don't know. I just know this. The Lord participated in a jailbreak. And he used angels to do it. Now, they're back in the meantime preaching. But before I go on, let me just pause here for a second. This is that period of opposition that I mentioned a minute ago. And it's intensifying from the last chapter. So here they've gone from a period of freedom and favor to jealousy and jail. I call this the ring of the phone. I've used that expression several times lately. And what I mean by it is this: you never know what's going to happen next. If you're a pastor and the phone rings, you never know. It could be somebody telling you they just had one of the greatest spiritual victories of their entire life, or it can be telling you about somebody that's just passed away or has been taken to the hospital or the water main is busted at the church. And when it's a real interesting day, you get all three at the same time. And what really makes being a pastor super interesting is the phone can ring twice in the same hour with two entirely different kinds of messages. One very good and one very sad. Life's like that, isn't it? You never know. It's no mistake that the terrain of the earth is made out of mountains and valleys to remind us that life is made out of mountains and valleys. That has helped me smooth out my life some and level it out. Because when I'm in the valley, I remember there's a mountain coming. And when I'm on the mountain, I remember there's a valley coming. I'm not trying to be pessimistic. I'm trying to be realistic. The simple reality is that's life. It's all of life. So just get used to it. If you came to this service today and you're on top of the mountain I hate to be the bearer of bad news. There's a valley coming. And if you came to this service today and you're in the valley, I have great news for you. There's a mountain coming. It's just the way it is. And that's the way it is spiritually in our witness for Christ. Sometimes we hit those patches where people respond and it's great. And sometimes we hit those times when it's just all uphill. And there's opposition. And that is what's going on here. So, now we're going to enter another phase. They had this period of opportunity. Then they had this period of opposition. And now they're back out preaching again. Well, the leaders are not going to stand for that. So it's going to get worse. And I'm going to call this third period in this passage a period of oppression. It really now is going to get brutal. So, the text tells us, they were rearrested without violence, it says, for fear of the people, that they should be stoned. So without violence and out resistance, they were hauled back into court. And there are two basic charges against them. They said to them, verse 28, didn't we tell you not to preach in this name? And if you'll remember, that's exactly what they told them in chapter 4, verse 12, as I recall. Now they said, you have filled Jerusalem with this doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood on us. I mean, we don't like what you're doing at all. You're filling Jerusalem with this doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, and you are constantly blaming us for killing him. We're not happy with you. Now, folks, put yourself in Peter's shoes, or one of the apostles. I mean, just a few hours before, you've got this great opportunity. Everybody's loving it, and those that don't buy it, or at least have high regards for you. And now you're standing before some people who are very, very angry. And who, by the way, have it within their power to make life very miserable for you. Now what do you do? Isn't this one of those times when we could just take a break? You know, we don't have to do this all the time. I mean, we've just been, maybe this is our day off. Well, let me tell you what Peter did. Look at verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, well, in the first place, we ought to obey God rather than you. Ouch. I mean, just imagine standing before this council that can beat them, throw them in jail, and they say, well, just for the record, we want to start out saying our obligation is to obey God. Then they said this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. So they're preaching the resurrection again. They're filling Jerusalem with this doctrine, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Oh, wow. Talk about boldness. But God, they go on to say, has exalted him to the right hand to be prince and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. What is Peter doing? Peter is preaching the gospel. And he's doing it rather straightforward, and if you don't mind, with a little boldness. They were guilty of crucifying Christ, and he points his finger at them and says as much. Tells them. Only what he says is, you murdered him. But don't worry. God intended for Christ to die so that your sins could be forgiven. And besides, God raised him from the dead, and beyond that, God resurrected him. And that was to give repentance to Israel. Now, I need to pause here for just a second. I'll finish the story in just a minute, but that little verse can cause problems. Some people land on that verse and want to teach that God gives you faith and God gives you repentance, and they point to this verse to prove it. Now, I personally don't believe that the Scripture teaches that God gives you faith. I think that's your part of this deal. You have to be the one to believe. So then you say, well, what does this mean? It says God gave repentance to Israel. And obviously, he didn't give repentance to Israel in the sense that he gave repentance to every individual in Israel. So this phrase must mean he gave Israel as a nation an opportunity to change their mind about who Jesus was. So it doesn't mean he gave them the repentance. It means he gave them the opportunity to change their mind about Christ. And then they say, and we are witnesses to these things, and also is the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to look at that verse. It's very important. Verse 32. We are witnesses, and also is the Holy Spirit, who's been given to all those who obeyed the command to change their mind about Jesus and trust him as their Savior. But what I want you to notice is, we are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. If you're at least been interested in evangelism, if you're the least been interested in telling the people about Christ, this is one of the most encouraging things I can tell you. You witness, and so will the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does is use what we say. So as they talked, the Holy Spirit worked. As they witnessed, the Holy Spirit convicted and enlightened and worked his work. So they say, you know, we're telling you we saw Jesus come back from the dead, and the Holy Spirit of God is also bearing witness in your heart that what we're telling you is the truth. Now, what's going to happen? Well, if the religious leaders have their way, they're going to go the next step and cause these people to be beaten and thrown in jail and throw the key away. At this point, Gamaliel, a Pharisee, stands up and says, hey, now wait a minute. And he tells two stories. And these two stories are about people in Israel who got a following, and that following came to nothing. And so he argues, look at verse 39, and if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, and lest you be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him, and they called the apostles, and they beat them, and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now my point is this. God delivered them again, at least from jail. But he didn't do it supernaturally. Isn't that interesting? That is, the first time they got thrown in jail in this passage, he sent an angel. And the angel let them out. This time, he uses an unregenerate Pharisee who uses some logic that isn't exactly all correct. And they decide, based on what he says, that they will only severely beat them and then let them go. I said he uses logic that isn't exactly correct, because what he's doing is assuming that history always repeats itself. He brought up two historical cases, and the assumption of his argument is that since that happened with those two, the same thing was going to happen with the apostles. But that, as we know, doesn't necessarily follow. He also argued that if something is of God, is not of God, it will fail. I mean, that's his whole point. But that's not true either. There are plenty of things that are not of God that do succeed. What he failed to take into consideration is the sinfulness of man, and for that matter, the presence of Satan. False things do succeed. Matter of fact, Mark Twain said, a lie runs around the earth while truth is still putting on its shoes. Cults grow real fast, though they are not preaching the truth. One commentator said, and beyond all of that, how long should the council wait to see if the new movement would survive? What test would they use to determine whether or not it was successful? What is success? No matter how you look at it, this wisdom is foolishness. So his argument, if you examine it, analyze it carefully, really isn't accurate, but the Lord used the foolishness of men to confound the wise, so to speak, and they got let out of prison. However, I call this oppression rather than just opposition, because this time the text tells us in verse 40 they were beaten. Now, a Jewish beating differed from a Roman beating. The Roman beating had no limit. The Jewish beating was 40 stripes minus one. So this means that all of them got a lashing with a whip on their back with 39 stripes. Now, what would be your response to that? Do you think maybe if you experienced that kind of physical pain, it would be time to shut up or speak up? Well, here's what they said. Look at verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. What? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Did it stop them? And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease to teach and preach that Jesus is the Christ. So no, it didn't stop them. They just kept right on doing what they were doing before. So, they were faithful. They were faithful to do what God had told them to do. By the way, I want to wrap all this up in a second, but before I do, I just want to point out one thing here. Earlier in the passage, the angel of the Lord commanded them to go preach in the temple. That was actually a reminder that the Lord had commanded them to preach. And they did. That's God's method of evangelism. It's putting his truth in people and having them go talk. Years ago, there was a fellow named Joe Bailey who produced a gospel film called The Gospel Blimp. Any of you remember that? You don't remember The Gospel Blimp? If you do, it shows your age. I have a young audience today. The Gospel Blimp was the story of a family who wanted to witness to their next door neighbor. And they tried to figure out a way to do it, and the way they did it is they put the gospel on a blimp and flew it over their house rather than just go knock on the door and talk to them. And one of the lines in that film goes something like this: God did not hire an ad agency. He called disciples. So I just want to point out that God's method of spreading the good news is to give it to good believers and have them go talk about it. And in this case, that is exactly what they did. Now, let me sum all this up, and let me make some observations that I think might help us. The sum of this passage, as I see it, is rather simple. The apostles preached the gospel regardless of the circumstances. That is, they did it when they had favorable opportunities, they did it when they had unfavorable opposition, and even worse, oppression in terms of a beating. So no matter what happened, they just decided they were going to preach the gospel. That leads me to make a couple of observations. Number one, we ought to look for opportunities to preach the gospel. Now, I do think that there are some situations in which you ought to be very careful and maybe even silent for the moment. There are many occasions Jesus told people, I healed you, but don't go tell anybody. I'm not ready yet. And I think there's a principle in that, that there are some situations in which it's not exactly the right time. And talking about it at work on the boss's time is one of those. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells wives not to preach to their husbands, who apparently had heard the gospel before, and he tells them that they'll win them by the way they conduct themselves. So I concede that there are times in which it's the better part of wisdom not to talk about the gospel. But if you use that as an excuse too much, you're never talking about the gospel. And I think on the other hand, what we need to do is just look for opportunities. And this passage illustrates so beautifully how they did that. When they were commanded not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus and did it anyway and were arrested and asked to give a defense, their defense was the gospel. Point? They were looking for every opportunity to talk about the Lord, and we should do the same. We should be as faithful and consistent as they were. They were instant, in season and out of season, during periods of opportunity and opposition and even oppression. They were faithful to preach the gospel when they were treated with the highest regard and when they were beaten as common criminals. They proclaimed the gospel publicly in the temple and privately in homes. They just looked for every opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, there's going to be opposition, and you've got to use wisdom, because the simple reality is that there are times when those who are right with God are in trouble with the government, and that's what happened here. But in the midst of all of that, you ought to look for opportunities to talk about the Lord. The second thing I would say is that you ought to trust the Lord. They did. As I pointed out, once God delivered them supernaturally, and once God delivered them naturally. Let me suggest it's the ring of the phone. You never know what's on the other end of that telephone call, and you just likewise never know what God is going to do next. What you do know is this: if you are trusting Him, He has the ability to take care of you. Amen, amen, and amen. So if you're being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove and talking to people about the Lord, He will take care of you. So you trust Him to take care of the consequences, and you just worry about the command to preach the gospel. I have one other suggestion that I see in this passage. One is that you look for every opportunity. They did. The second is you trust the Lord no matter what the circumstances. They did. And the third is that no matter what happens, you have a good attitude about it. Notice what happens. They preached, they got arrested. They had a good attitude. They preached, they got arrested, and they got beaten. And here's what the text says, verse 41. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. They had a good attitude no matter what was happening. And I suggest to you that if we're really obeying the Lord by looking for opportunities to witness, that's one example. And if we're trusting the Lord, then we will have a good attitude. I submit to you that your attitude may be doing more witnessing than your mouth, both positively and negatively. Just the fact that they were willing to rejoice was a great testimony to everybody around them. And by the way, that applies to more than just evangelism, right? Could we stand to have a better attitude next week? I mean, could we stand to just rejoice a little more in the Lord, trust the Lord a little more, and not be quite so negative? Could we? You think maybe, huh? I think maybe, huh? So it applies to witnessing and evangelism, and it applies to other areas as well. I want to conclude by quoting somebody who said it more eloquently than I could ever imagine. Some fellow named William Temple said, "Christians are called to the hardest of tasks. To fight without hatred, to resist without bitterness, and in the end, if God grants it so, to triumph without vindictiveness." is that rich or what? Because you see, it seems to me that as we go through life, whether we're trying to obey the Lord's command to witness or otherwise, we just have a tendency to get angry, resentful, and if you're not careful, bitter, and it can bubble up into hate. And if it gets in its worst case, you get vindictive. There's a little progression there. So eloquently he said, may I repeat it one more time, Christians are called to the hardest of tasks, to fight without hatred, to resist without bitterness, and in the end, if God grants it so, to triumph without vindictiveness. Lord, grant us the grace to be obedient. Grant us the grace to do it with the right attitude. In Jesus' name, amen.